his disciples have to look more saved if I'm to believe in a saviour, wrote Nietzsche, who was a philosopher that lived in the 19th century. Now, just imagine what might have happened if Nietzsche had become a Christian. Now, I don't really study philosophy a great deal, but I am told that Nietzsche and his teaching had a great deal to do with the rise of the Third Reich and Nazism in the 1930s. And some people have even associated the rise of communism with him, because he's very much against God, and a policy of might is right. I believe that so much that we read in the Bible is beyond the normal course of human existence and life, that we are rather lazy and complacent about it. In actual fact, Alistair McGrath in his book, and I'm going to be quoting quite a lot from Alistair McGrath in his talk, he's one of the leading theologians today in the Christian church. He says we are intellectually lazy and spiritually complacent. I want to look in particular at the life of Abraham, starting from Genesis chapter 1, sorry, chapter 21. Hey, look, the kids get it right, the what lesson we've had, and I get it wrong. I think that was wonderful what the kids said. In actual fact, they were pretty good, pretty impressive for how they sort of caught on to what had gone on earlier in the service. But starting from Genesis chapter 21, I want to look at various aspects of Abraham's life. I want to look at, now these are big words, and I think some people might get put off with big words, and I don't think we should be, because a lot of us here have had pretty good educational background. I want to think about justification, and I want to think about sanctification, and I want to think about glorification. And there's that word come up again. And I didn't realise there was so much emphasis on glory in this service until I got here this morning and Malcolm reminded me about what hymns we'd selected. I make a personal policy of not getting involved with the musical side of Christian worship. The only thing I can play is a record player. I enjoy music, but that's about my limits. So I leave music to other people and concentrate on other things in the church. Abraham was justified because he believed in God. He believed God was going to give him an heir, although the whole situation around him looked as though it was pretty impossible. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Genesis verse 15, chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Abraham was given a promise by God, and he responded to it. We might be given promises by God, but it does require a response. And when you stop and think about this for a little while, this is perfectly obvious. Just imagine you learning to swim. Okay? You can come to the swimming pool, you can sit on the side of the water, and you can say, yeah, great, I could do all that. You know, I've got the movements, and wonderful, you know. But you can't discover that you can swim until you get in that water. And this is very much the same. We have to respond to what God tells us. And we find that life can be very uncertain. But if we have God with us, then whatever happens to us is his will and may not always be the easy things or tough things. It may be difficult to understand at times. But God will always come through and support us. And in this address, I also want to give you a little bit of personal testimony and including some of the things which have happened this morning. I hope I remember to include them because I didn't make notes of them, obviously. There's been a lot of things talked about the role of women in the church today, and the role of women in marriage. And if you take a look at that particular reading which we had read, Sarah said, hey, I want Hagar and her son out of here. And Abraham, of course, he loved Ishmael. And Ishmael was his son, and people believe that Ishmael might have been about 10 years old at this particular time. But God got involved and told Abraham, you do Sarah tells you. And when we're talking about women and marriage and obedience and all this sort of stuff, I think we have to be very careful and we've got to get it right. We've got to see exactly what the Bible says. Otherwise, we can make ourselves look a little bit silly on this. But the thing about this was that if a leader like Abraham had fathered a child by one of his slave girls, as they used to do in these days, just look at the story of Jacob, then that son becomes an heir alongside the sons who he fathered with his wife. Or the alternative thing was, they can be sent out the camp with a sum of money and told, right, there's the sum of money, go off and make your own life. And this is clearly what Sarah wanted. And then we see something else about Abraham. We see how Abraham was sanctified. He goes and he has his treaty with Abimelech. Abimelech was a man who was politically and militarily more powerful than Abraham. And yet Abimelech respected Abraham and the things which Abraham said. Because Abimelech could see that God was with Abraham. And if indeed we are sanctified, and if indeed our lives are lived with God, then people will in actual fact see it. And this can happen in a fairly basic way. I want to tell you a story now, something which happened to me now many years ago when I was working in Stafford Prison. And it's the reverse of what I've just said, but hopefully it'll illustrate the point. We were one of the people who writes a report for men to apply for parole is the chaplain. And therefore it's in the interest of some of the prisoners to, well, put it bluntly, suck up to the chaplain. And there was this guy, I've worked in a very, a man's situation in prison and in the forces, and I've witnessed in that situation, I know how men react to this sort of thing. They will, in actual fact, come along, they will take the mickey. And what they're doing is they are testing you. And if they think you're okay, then the mickey taking drops off. And, you know, everything sort of settles down and a new witness, and they may take notice or they may ask questions. But with one of these guys in the prison, the mickey taking and the unpleasantness continued and continued and continued. And I knew enough to know that something's wrong here. And when he got what the prisoners used to call a knockback on parole, which is what he was after, I can remember taking some prisoners out of a prison wing. And he shouted to me from his window, and he got his arms out through the bars of the window, and he's ripping up a prayer book. This is what I think of your faith. And he's ripping up the prayer book and chucking the pages down to the ground. But the men he was working with, they knew what he was doing. They knew there was not genuine sanctification here. They knew that he was simply sucking up to the chaplain. And this is the reason why he was treated the way he was. So if people can see that someone is not being sincere, my point is they can also see if you are being sincere. And if you live and make God the centre of your life, they will see it. One of the things about the scriptures is that scripture is the best commentary on scripture. And Paul, in Galatians 4, 28 to 31, he talks about this particular story and he puts a different aspect on it and he develops it. He talks about Ishmael being the person who represented the Jews. He talked about Isaac as being the person who represented Christians, the person who was born as a result of the promise of God, and Ishmael, who in actual fact laughed at Isaac, and this was the cause of the difficulties, and this is why Hagar wanted them out of the family. And I believe we can develop this point and say that Ishmael represents the people who have rejected Christ, as the Jews did in our Lord's day. Those people who, well, you know, don't care. Some of them, in actual fact, come to churches. Now, again, I want to use examples of things that have happened to me a long time ago. I can do that sort of thing. I've been around for a little while now. I hate to admit it, but that's the truth. And hopefully not too many of you will fit into this category. That's what my situation is anyway. Gordon posed the question, what why do people go to church? Well, American research shows that a large number of people go to church to meet their friends. And I wondered if this research could be transferred over to this side of the Atlantic. And on Radio 4 in the last week or so, there's been a report about the amount of chapels closing down in Wales. And they interviewed a lady there who used to attend chapel. She said, "Where else can I go and meet my friends?" So it seems that this sort of research can be transferred over to this side of the Atlantic. There's people who like the building. Now, this building is not... Well, Gordon makes a big point about it being our church, and it is a church, and you can obviously worship God in a place like this. But the building has something to do with this. In Stafford, there was a church called St. Thomas's. And Stafford, at the time, was expanding out. You had a housing estates like so many towns, expanding out. And there wasn't any churches there. And a developer came along and wanted to buy St. Thomas's Church, pay the Lichfield Diocese money for it. And the Lichfield Diocese agreed to this and built a new church out in the middle of one of these estates. But in the meantime, the members of that parish used to have to worship in what can only be described as a tin tabernacle. And I can remember going forward for communion there once, and you had to go forward and you had to go around the big stove, which is in the middle of the place, with the chimney going up through the roof. And the congregation just went straight the way down. You know, nobody was interested in this. Until the new church was opened. And everybody was there again. So it's clear that sometimes people are interested in the church, which they're going to. Some people attend church because it makes them feel important. There was a church warden in an Anglican church, and then he ceased to be the church warden. He never came to church again. So someone went to visit him and said, "Well, you know, why haven't you gone to church?" He said, "Well, once you've been the captain of the ship, you don't become a member of the crew." So you see, sometimes people may feel important in church, and when that importance stops, then they stop coming in. But the non-Christian may strive for all sorts of things: status, money. Here's a man who had everything. And this particular passage of the Bible tells us what he thinks of what he had got. "I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I brought male and female slaves, and I had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds, flocks, more than any who was before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines that delight the hearts of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasures, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil, that I consider all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended on doing it, and brought all this vanity and striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Some of you might have guessed, as Ecclesiastes, and it's chapter 2, verse 4 to 11. In many ways, the Bible challenges us. Now, some people, when they are faced with a challenge, instead of making effort, they make an excuse. And these people can become, well, rather dull and boring. Again, Alistair McGrath talks in his book about research which has been done in the attitudes of Christians compared with the attitudes of other people around about them. Further empirical psychological studies have indicated that committed religious individuals have markedly different psychological qualities and social attitudes to those who assume a mere consensual position. In other words, those who have been actively chosen to commit themselves to faith are quite distinct in their outlook from those who simply acquiesce in social attitudes and trends of which religion is one. this sort of attitude where people sit back and say, well, you know, I don't care, let somebody else do it, there's a sting in the tail. There was a woman I only just came across recently, Coco Chanel. Some of you women may know her. She was a French fashion designer. But she made a very interesting comment. Nature gives you the face you have at 20, but it's up to you to merit the face you have at 50. In other words, the attitude of our life comes through in our appearance. And one of the ways in which we can, in actual fact, give ourselves personality and character, which is an important part of life, is to face up the challenges we find in the Bible and say, yes, I am going to commit my life to Christ. I am going to do the things which are expected of me. I personally believe that it's important to live a life which does reflect how the Bible expects us to live. David Watson, in his book, I Believe in Evangelism, talks about, again, how other people see, shall we say, liberal Christians. He attended a conference between Christians and people of a humanist society at Oxford University. And Dr. John Robinson was there, and those of you who are old enough will know John Robinson's book, Honest to God, which caused a bit of a stir some years ago now. And he came across as a somewhat liberal theologian, although it's probably, and David Watson reflects this in what he says, probably a little bit unfair, because other books he wrote were in actual fact quite good, I thought, anyway. But what David Watson says is this: I have no doubt that Dr. Robinson was deeply and genuinely concerned to make the Christian faith more acceptable to modern man. But I could understand the comment made by the president of the Humanist Society when he spoke to me personally after an extremely lively evening. Dr. Robinson thinks he has made Christians of us overnight. What in fact he has done is to prove himself an atheist like the rest of us. Unfair perhaps, but understandable. Although we need to explain biblical concepts in terms that really communicate, if we tamper with God's message, we have thrown out the baby with the bathwater. If you're the sort of person who is, well, you know, basically not interested and let somebody else do it and, you know, I'm going to duck down low, the chances of you changing is extremely remote. Our Lord says, when he's talking about the rich young ruler, Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, that is, for us to change. He goes on to say, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. And the Bible also tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Psalm 111:10. I personally have attempted to live my life in a way which is consistent with what the Bible says. And many years ago now, I could see I was faced with a choice. I was a single person. I knew quite a few women of whom I might have developed a relationship with some of them. But there was also the way open for me to remain celibate. And the Bible tells you, you are single, a Christian, you're celibate. And as a result of this decision, I find that God has in actual fact blessed me in many ways. A couple of weeks ago, I was at a party. It was a party which celebrated Sue's 60th birthday. And I described Sue as my oldest badminton partner. What I really mean by that is I played badminton with partnering Sue at various times longer than I've done any other woman. And I was looking at it, it's a surprise party. She wasn't expecting us to be there. She thought she was going to go to the Folly Wine Bar in Petersfield for a drink. And there was probably about 70 people there waiting for her. And I was looking at Sue and watched her going around talking to her friends, and she was talking to me as well for a little while at times, and I thought to myself, yeah, you know, Sue's a special person in my life. And the time came for me to say goodbye. I was going to leave the party, and I went to her husband and thanked him for his invitation. And I went over to Sue and I put my arms around her and held her tight, and I felt her arms going around me and holding me tight, and it was lovely. We were there just for a little while doing that, and it was really, really nice. And then there's Sarah. I think one of the important things in life is how you relate to people. Again, badminton. And Sarah is a Christian as well. I went to take part in a tournament, and the coach partnered me with Sarah. And I thought, that's good, because she's quite a strong player. Normally, we're on the opposite side of the nets, Sarah and I. But there was another very strong couple there, and so he paired us off together. We played the first game against the other couple, and we crashed out badly. I thought, what's happened to us, you know? And we've been told that if this sort of thing happens, what you do, you go to one side with your partner, where's a bit of peace and quiet, and you say, what happened? And you work out what happened. And Sarah said to me, you haven't done your normal warm-up. That's what the problem is. And she was absolutely right. And it interested me how much she knew about me. And she put her finger right on the problem straight away. And I went to the place where I normally do my warm-up, and there was other people there, so I couldn't do it. Pride takes over sometimes, and I must tell you this. During the second round, we bounced back at this other couple, and we beat them more thoroughly than they beat us in the first round, so we went on to win the tournament. And then there's Paula. I've often asked people to pray for Paula in our house group. And suffice it to say, I'm very proud of her being a friend of mine. She's disabled. She suffers from dyslexia. And she also has 3 degrees. Think about that, and you'll give you some idea of what sort of person she is. I'm proud to call her a friend. Some time ago, 2 or 3 years ago, I was involved in a road traffic accident. I had hit another car. I don't know whose fault it was. My car went in to be repaired. It was in a garage in Aldershot for about 2 or 3 days. And everything was sorted out. I was back on the road again. Then I got a text message. And the text message said, in view of this accident, road traffic accident you've had, you're entitled to £3,250. I thought, something's wrong here. Why should I be given this amount of money because of a road traffic accident? Everything's been sorted out. I thought about this for a little while and I said, Lord, I'm not taking this. This is down to you. You sort this one out. And I deleted the text message. And then a short while after that, in a matter of weeks, someone gave me £3,000. On the understanding that I said no more about it and the whole thing was going to be forgotten about and not referred to again. But I thought it was a useful testimony, so I'm telling you about it now. And it took me a little while to work out. I'd spoken to God about losing this money because I didn't respond to this text message. And then you get the money comes in. And I think I was right not to respond to it, because although what was going on was entirely legal, some of you may have experienced this yourself, there were questions in the House of Commons about this particular practice and what's going on and how it pushes up the premiums for our car insurance. Talking about testimonies as well, my car's off the road again. And I've got everything sorted out, make sure I've got everything, I've got to have a clock to tell them, make sure I'm not talking for too long, I could have my notes and all sorts of things, And I was coming in here and I'd forgotten the key to the door because I was setting up. Okay? I thought, I got anxious. Calm down. Leave it, put it in God's hands. And so I thought to myself, I bet that door's open when I come in. And lo and behold, I walked in here and that door was open. And Andrew came to me earlier on and said, I'm supposed to be setting up. I said, well, I've done it. I'm sure I've got it right. It's in my diary. And it turned out that Andrew had got some personal problems, which it couldn't mean he was here, and I'd already set up for him. One of the things which a group of Christians used to talk about when I was, again, a long time ago, if you give a testimony, they used to say, it mustn't be any more than 24 hours old. Now, that's a bit of a challenge, but I have just made 2 comments about things which happened in the last hour or so, as a testimony of the way God is with us. Anyway, We're now going to have an intermission hymn, is Thine Be the Glory. And like all good shows, you have an intermission, so I thought we'd have the same thing as well. So if opportunity to just get a bit comfortable and to sort of, think about what's been said. What I've attempted to do is to talk about justification, the fact that Abraham trusted God, he responded to God's will, talked about sanctification, and what I've been trying to talk about is the attitude which Abimelech had towards Abraham, could clearly see that God, in actual fact, was in Abraham's life. And I also started off by saying that our response to Jesus Christ is possibly the most important decision we're ever going to make in our life. And I want to attempt to try and illustrate what I mean by that. The Bible talks a lot about eternal existence. The most common one is John 3:16. There's another reference in John 3:36. Talks about John 6:40. Talks about eternal life. And of course, in John 20, verse 31, John explains why, in actual fact, he wrote the gospel, that you may have life and have it more abundantly. People are very aware of the fact that the human being is, in actual fact, subconsciously, possibly very deeply subconsciously, very aware of an existence which is beyond this life which we are currently experiencing. St. Augustine of Hippo stated that, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. There is a sense of homesickness for somewhere we have never visited, an intimation of a far-off land which attracts us despite the fact that we do not know it." Like Augustine, C.S. Lewis. Lewis was aware of a certain deep human emotion which points to a dimension of our existence beyond time and space. There is, Lewis suggested, a profound and intense feeling of longing within human beings which no earthly object or experience can satisfy. And the reason why I'm getting onto this area, and this is the third part of what I wanted to say, glorification, and the hymns have suggested that this is what God wants us to be talking about, because I had no idea what hymns were being chosen when I was preparing this. If someone had said in the house group that Abraham was blessed, I might have picked him up about that, and I said, hey, hang on a minute, you've got this wrong. We should be saying Abraham is blessed, because there's the story, the rather silly story, which I'm sure we're all familiar with, of the Sadducees coming to Jesus and talking about the seven brothers. And each one of the seven brothers died, and they all had the same person as their wife. And they said, okay, which brother is going to have this woman as his wife, you know, in heaven? And I believe this is quite deliberately a silly story, because this question was posed by the Sadducees, who did not accept the idea of a resurrection. And so they were probably trying to take the mickey out of the Pharisees that did by quoting a silly story. Jesus' answer is very interesting. Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as far as the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that what it was said to you by God, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When we're talking about Abraham, when we're talking about how he responded to God, how he was sanctified, Abraham is alive. Abraham is glorified. Another one, the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 to 31, is a story about Lazarus and the rich man. And when they both die, where are they? Lazarus is with Abraham himself. Now, again, Alistair McGrath is talking about this sort of thing, and I will quote him directly from what he says. He says, "Too easily the critics approach Scripture can become trapped within the rigid and narrow worldview of ideology. which refuses to contemplate that anything beyond our own experience of the world could ever have taken place, or that any ideas alien to its outlook could be correct. There's a lovely story in the Bible in 2 Kings. It's a story about a king who was fighting the Israelites, and the Israelites always seem to be one step ahead of him. And he's getting quite cross about this. And his servants said to him, "The Israelites know what you say in your bedroom." That's possibly an exaggeration. But one of the things which prophets did, and which we are not fully aware of, I don't think, in this day and age, they used to be spies. And they used to be scouts. And they were there scouting out the enemy. And it was Elisha who was doing this and was causing this king problems. So the king did what a king would do. "Okay, go and get him and bring him here." And so they find that he was in Dothan. They send his army to Dothan. They must have crept up on the place. It may have been a fairly small place with a fairly small army, but it was pretty impressive. And they had the place surrounded one morning. And the Bible tells us, "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' He said, 'Do not be afraid of those who are with us. Do not be afraid of those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elijah prayed and said, 'O Lord, open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." There is what Augustine and Lewis was talking about, something which is beyond our existence. Our Lord had made similar comments when he was arrested, Matthew 26:53. "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he at once will send me more than 12 legions of angels?" And in Matthew 4, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Now there's a reference about Christians who are in glory being like the angels. And so I wondered what angels did. One of the things which angels are is extremely powerful beings. They are beings that exist in the very presence of God, which is where we can anticipate we shall be. Angels can sin, 2 Peter 2:4, which we will not be doing. And we shall have a close communion with God, and we'll share in his truth and purity, and we'll also behold his faith. His face. Another thing is, and we shouldn't neglect this, we'll be very much like ourselves now. Hebrews 13:2 talks about entertain strangers, for you might be entertaining angels and not be aware of it. And remember that our Lord rose from the dead in physical form. That's an indication that this, in actual fact, might well be the case. And there's a lovely story about Christ preparing breakfast for the people who are fishing. Anybody walking past that scene, they would have simply seen someone cooking a meal and known that that person had died a few days before and was now alive again. Someone likened our death and our passing into glory as a little bit like our birth. When my granddaughter was first born, and I was held her probably for the first time, I suspect, I noticed that she didn't take much notice of anything else except her mother's voice. And she looked. You could see the way she moved when she heard her mother's voice. And, of course, she had been hearing her mother's voice for quite some while. She wasn't doing much else. She's inside her mother, very constricted on what she could do, not aware of very much except one or two things. And then suddenly she was born. And she was born into a world where there was light, sound, people touching her, and people liken this to what we may expect after death. Born into something which is much more wonderful than the existence which we are currently experiencing, an existence which in many ways has got us trapped and doesn't allow us to do certain things. Born into a position where things around about us are closer than we may realise. That's why I read you that thing about the prophet in Dothan. Open his eyes, let him see what is really around about us. Christ said, don't you think you can get 12 legions of angels here to help? There's justification when we trust God. There's sanctification when we live with God and people see this in their lives, leading to the final stage, glorification, which is our eternal existence. And our response to Jesus Christ depends on whether we reach that glorification or not. That is why it is by far the most important decision that we're ever going to make in our life. There was a saying which people used to say to someone who was leading a rather dull, boring, dreary life and say, look, go and get yourself a life. I would like to just adjust that slightly and say, look, go and get yourself an eternal life.